Something is clearly wrong in this world, isn't it? There are countless obvious evidences that something is wrong in this world, in this life that we live. There's death, especially infant
death, makes us sense that something is wrong in this world. There are dreaded diseases, cancers, diseases that kill for the rest of your life and takes a really long time. Then also you see the righteous in this world suffering, and you see the wicked thriving. The book of Psalms deals with that wrongness in this world countless times. There are accidents, there's crime, we experience trauma. There's marital neglect, abuse, and divorce. There are parental atrocities that we hear of in the news almost weekly. There are natural disasters that go around this world, it seems like, on a schedule. There's human exploitation, corruption, and tyranny. There's sexual perversions. There are false religions. There's obvious evidence that there's something majorly wrong in this world that for us is all we know. Now, Christians in particular, we know things about this world that unbelievers do not. As I had a discussion with atheists a while back, their minds are very restricted. Their own narrow experiences and knowledge is all that they have to make sense of life. But our minds have breadth. Our minds, thanks to God's revelation, has depth. We have our own narrow experiences and knowledge, but we know how narrow they are. Because we also have revelation about this messed up world. Revelation that not only stands by itself independent of our experiences and knowledge, but revelation that is so far superior that all we can perceive is actually interpreted by that revelation. Not only does it stand by itself as truth compared to our attempts at truth, but it actually stands as truth over our experiences and over our limited knowledge, informing us, making us understand. And so, living in this sin-cursed world, we rejoice in the good, and at the same time, we give profound insight and thought to the bad. It's really a paradox to be a Christian, isn't it? Even in our service thus far already this morning, we had the profound, serious, somber realizations of the trials we're going through. And at the same time, we sang praises to our Lord Jesus Christ. We can do both at the same time because we understand. Christians have insight into this world, the good and the bad. Open as we begin this morning, we'll be all over the scriptures, but open to the book of Ecclesiastes. You have Psalms in the middle of your Bible, Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes. Turn to Ecclesiastes 11, verse 8. It's a verse in the middle of a section that was of great comfort and part of the council that went around our church this week in various ways. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, just before Song of Solomon and Isaiah. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 8, we're just going to jump in the middle of a profound argument, but it says this: so if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. Isn't that a good description of something wrong in this world? You live a long life, lots of good things happen, we rejoice in those. But remember that the longer your life of joy is, so also the longer your life of suffering and hardship and darkness is. Ecclesiastes frequently puts both next to each other, the great things in life and the bad things in life, and reveals to us The fact that those who fear the Lord can make sense of both, can at the very same time both rejoice in the good and mourn the bad. Turn back to chapter 7 for a more explicit statement of this. And this then will transition to the main point for us this morning. We have two points today. One is going to be that something's wrong in this world, it's messed up. Another point is going to be that God is in this world, and God is always right. And you see that coming together here in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 13 and 14. Consider the work of God. Take a moment, sit back and say, I want to give some thought to what God is doing. Consider the work of God. This is what you must consider. Who can make straight what He has made crooked? If God made something not straight, He cursed this world, we'll see. Who can ever straighten that out? God is involved, intimately involved, in the bad things of this life. What should you conclude from this thought? Consider the work of God, who can make straight what He has made crooked? Verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Perhaps the most enlightening verse in all of Scripture. Consider these things when things are going well in your life. Rejoice. Be joyful. It's a blessing from the Lord. Receive it as such. And in the day of adversity, the days of darkness, consider. Consider. That's the same as we saw in verse 13, right? Who can make straight what God has made crooked? God, it says, has made the day of prosperity and the day of adversity. God has given us the good days and God has given us the bad days. Why does God give us both? Why is God in control of it all? So that you and I cannot figure out what tomorrow holds. We don't even know what the next second will hold. We consider here that whatever happens in life is in God's sovereign control. We cannot change it. In fact, we cannot even fully understand it. But we who fear the Lord can know it. We can't understand always how God is both the God of the good and the bad days, but we can at least know that God is the God of the good and the bad days. And so today I want us to consider the realities of a cursed, a God-cursed creation. Not cursed in the sense of you are cursed because of your sin, like in kind of the law of Moses sense, but cursed creation in the sense of God cursed the whole creation, and that whole cursed creation is our sphere of life. I want us to consider the realities of a cursed creation. And then we're going to add to it just how right God is in it all. And so, for sake of clarity, two unmistakable truths about suffering. Two unmistakable truths about suffering. The word unmistakable is intentional because these are literally the two truths that the whole world mistakes. They get it all wrong. And yet, these are the two truths that couldn't be clearer than any other truth in Scripture. The curse is really bad, and God is always right. The first unmistakable truth about suffering is that the curse on creation is really, really bad. Something's wrong in the world we live in. For that, turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is the chapter on the curse, God cursing creation. We'll just read verse 17 to 19. Adam and Eve had sinned. The first humans have sinned, brought us all into this sinfulness. And God replies and says to Adam in Genesis 3, verse 17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. God commanded. Adam disobeyed, and the very first word following that is cursed. Curse. There's a curse on creation because of the original man's sin. This earth is cursed, and it's the direct explanation as to why we suffer so much. You saw it, right? Cursed is the ground. And the next phrase starts with in pain. The next one, by the sweat of your face. The next one, you return to dust. People want to know why bad things happen in this world. You can obviously affirm God is sovereign over the bad too. It's His bad days, not the devil's bad days. But it is because of mankind's sin. Not you have a bad day tomorrow because you sin tomorrow. Otherwise, we'd have bad days all day. But mankind's sin, and that all creation is cursed. The curse is because of sin. Not our own, that we call discipline, and the Lord restores us, but just because of sin's presence in the world since Adam and Eve. The curse is because of sin. The curse is because of sin, as we saw, but also very important, the curse is by God. Sin didn't curse this world. God cursed this world. It is a sovereignly imposed curse on this creation. We saw the pain and the sweat. That is suffering. It's a curse of suffering. Now you might say, why on earth would God curse His own creation just because of man's sin? Well, there's a few reasons for that. First of all, suffering, pain and sweat and tears is so that you will never be satisfied with this life. This life is defined by a broken relationship with God, and if there was no suffering, you would think that a life without God was great. And now God curses the world so that you come to your senses and realize that a broken relationship with God is a bigger problem than even all the curses in this world. Another purpose why God cursed this world, especially in the end of verse 19, you will return to dust. Well, that's death, right? Death is part of the curse. Remember in chapter 2, verse 17, if you eat from a tree that I commanded you not to eat, you will surely die. You die if you sin against God. And so the purpose of the curse, especially the purpose of the curse of death, is actually an act of grace. Because if you die, it means you're not living on this earth of suffering forever and ever. Now, if you don't, in the course of life on a cursed earth, if you don't come to your senses through suffering and realize your relationship with God is broken and you don't come in repentance to Him, the day you die will be a day of eternal torment and suffering far beyond what you experience in this world. But for those of us who have come to our senses by the grace of God and have come to understand that death, though a curse and the lost enemy to be overcome, is also our transport to eternal glory, well, we are very grateful for the curse now, aren't we? We will not live forever in suffering. The worst of our suffering is temporary. It's temporary. The curse is ironically our exit strategy, for the repentant at least. But before it becomes our exit strategy, This cursed life is our daily experience. We live on a God-cursed earth. It's both the gospel message to us, and it is also the explanation of our daily experiences. And so now we ought to turn to Romans chapter 8 to kind of connect throughout Scripture this concept of the curse and how it affects our lives. Romans chapter 8 picks up on this concept again. If you want to understand Romans, you need to understand two books in the Old Testament in particular. One is Genesis and the other one is Job, and we'll get there in a moment. But look at Romans 8, verse 22. For we know, key phrase here, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Why does he say pains of childbirth? Well, it reminds you of the curse on Eve, right? In pain you will bring forth children. It links us straight back to Genesis 3. And it says all creation is groaning. And you need to have some pity for creation, even if it's an inanimate object, because it didn't even sin. Man sinned and creation gets to groan and suffer. Creation groans. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves. Isn't that true? We also groan. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. It's interesting, it doesn't say redemption of our souls. That happens when we get saved. But redemption of our bodies. Again, flashback to Genesis, you will die and then your body will be redeemed from this suffering. We ourselves groan with all of creation. Verse 20 makes it very clear. Creation was subjected to futility. It didn't happen by itself. God cursed creation. Now, what does this futile life, this life of futility and of suffering, what does it do for us? Well, it makes us mourn and groan. But it also, like Genesis 3, ignites our hope. It ignites our hope. Every time we groan over sin, what do? We look and say, come Lord Jesus, don't we? It ignites our hope. Verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Have you ever seen a day without suffering? And yet you hope for an eternity of days without suffering. You've never seen it. That's why it's a hope. But it's a sure hope, isn't it? And that's why we endure patiently. That is why when Christians experience the worst of trials, they don't seek the easy way out. They know the way out is coming. The exit strategy was there from the very beginning. Instead, what we do is we look at our trials. We do not seek the easy way out. We simply say, we can endure. We can endure. We know deliverance is coming. The light at the end of this dark tunnel is so bright, it doesn't matter how long the tunnel gets. Verse 26, though, reminds us of our weakness. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray even as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for. You've got the Spirit of God groaning. You've got creation groaning. We are groaning. The Spirit of God is groaning, but not because he is subjected to futility, not because he is on a sin-cursed world, but because he intercedes for us. His groaning is not a groaning of suffering. It's a groaning of ministry, giving us grace to endure. Verse 27, he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And there's our great anchor of hope and suffering, right? It is God's will. It is God's will that we suffer because there's great purpose in suffering. It makes us discontent with life, with a broken relationship of God, so we can come to salvation. There's a purpose, there's a will of God for our suffering. It removes us one day through death from this curse. God is the God who cursed this world. God is also, therefore, the God who can we say, uncurse this world? It is the will of God. And then verse 28, which we know well, but I want to focus specifically on the first three words. And we know. That's how verse 22 started, right? Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans. And now we know that for those who love God, all things, including a groaning creation, works out for our good. We know that for those who love God, all things, including groaning, work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We get a quick look in the middle there at Christ, the one who also groaned through suffering here on earth, didn't he? To the point of death. And was not death his exit strategy to glory? Of course it was. And then, like a mic drop moment, verse 30 ends with the word glorified. Glorified. That's the opposite of cursed. The earth is cursed by God. It groans. We groan. But we do not groan without hope. We endure. Because we have hope, hope of glorification. And this then transitions us to the end. Turn to Revelation 21 and 22. Revelation chapter 21 and 22. This glorification concept needs to be explained. What exactly is this glorification that is our hope? If we have hope in glorification, what is it? Is it just one day to sit on clouds and play golden harps to the glory of God? Well, that would be great, but no. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The best news in this whole book. So a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth, what happened to them? Well, they had passed away. The sea was no more. So it's a very different earth. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. New heavens, new earth. That makes you think of Genesis, doesn't it? God made the heavens and the earth. Then the sea is no more, so we know it's very different because in Genesis, God separated the dry land from the water. Now it's just dry land. Then there's this holy city, Jerusalem, that comes down to the new earth. And it's introduced and it's heralded and it's invited to earth with a declaration from God saying, behold, God is now dwelling with man again. When last did that happen in that sense? Well, there were glimpses of it in the land of Israel and the temple and the tabernacle, right? But where was their full communion with God? It was Genesis 3. The cursed chapter begins with God was walking through the garden in the cool of the day like he was used to do with Adam and Eve. They were hiding this time. Something had changed. But they had communion with God. The cursed earth that we live on will be destroyed one day. That's what Revelation chapter 6:20 is all about. Overwhelming evidence over and over and over. You get depressed reading it, but then you realize how wonderful it is that there are so many chapters explaining exactly how this cursed earth will be destroyed. It will be destroyed beyond being repaired. Nobody is going to come at the end of days and say, let's rebuild the earth back to its former glory. That will be disastrous. Its glory will be cursed. It gets destroyed, a new earth comes. And look at verse 27 of this chapter. After all the brilliance and radiance of the New Jerusalem, we read this in verse 27. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now that makes the new earth amazing, doesn't it? Nothing accursed will be in the world where we live our glorified lives. So when I say your hope in this cursed world is glorification, I mean your hope in this cursed world is a non-cursed world. What will this new earth be like? Well, it will be strikingly similar to the Garden of Eden in many ways. Chapter 22, verse 1 and 2. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. That sounds like Genesis 1, right? The Garden of Eden. Rivers flowing from it. It was the main center high point. And there was the tree of life. Here, the tree of life has the 12 different fruits. We also realize that nations are being healed and given sustaining eternal life by this tree. It's like the Garden of Eden. But there are some noticeable differences. Verse 3 and 4, no longer will there be anything accursed. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. His servants will worship him. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. One major difference between the original creation and the new creation will be that we have no more fear that one day the curse will return. Nothing accursed will be there, and the only people who are there are those who are true worshipers. Those who have already been glorified, unlike Adam and Eve. In other words, think of this. Your glorified life is not like the Garden of Eden where you fear that somebody might again eat of the wrong tree. There's no fear of that. The tree of life is here. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil isn't there. And this time, we're invited to eat from the tree of life because that is going to be our source of eternal life. Verse 5, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or of sun because the Lord God will be their light and they will reign forever and ever. One big difference in a new earth is that there's no nighttime. It's always light. There will be no night. I don't think it's just a cosmological statement saying that the moon is not going to come up and things like that. It also means that anything metaphorically night and darkness is gone. Everything is constantly enlightened. We're always productive and fruitful and blessed. There's no need for rest because just being there will be restful because there's nothing accursed. And verse 6 ends a note of confidence, as we saw earlier. He said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servant what must soon take place. The Lord word soon is just tossed in there. Endure, be patient. It feels like the tunnel of darkness is long in this cursed life, but the light on the other side is bright and it's closer than you think. Now, what is the point of all of this? Genesis 3, the curse. Romans 8, our perspective as believers on the curse and the good that comes from it. Revelation 21 and 22, nothing accursed anymore. What is the point of all of this? Well, it's very simple. Because of the first man, Adam, this earth that we live on is cursed, and it's cursed by God himself. We experience it each day. Some days worse than others, right? Yet, we have a sure and trustworthy hope of a new earth where the curse has been removed forever and ever. That's the reality check for us this morning. It's the reality check of earthly life for every human being out there. Go tell them the good news. But this reality check is actually just a backdrop for us for our second and more prominent point today. The curse is really, really bad. Of all people, we understand it better than anyone. But God is always right. You can say but because that's a mega contrast to the curse is really bad. God is always right. Praise the Lord for that contrast. Or you can say and because both are true. The curse is really bad. And at the same time, completely part of this whole picture, God is always right. God is never wrong. The second unmistakable truth about suffering is that God is always right. And again, I mean it when I say unmistakable. This is perhaps the truth that the world most oftenly is mistaken over. But God is always right. Besides Adam, because he knew what Eden was like, besides Jesus, because he knew what perfection was like, no other person has experienced the effects of the curse as intensely as a man named Job. Adam experienced it intensely because he knew what the Eden was like. We don't. Never experienced it. Jesus most intensely experienced the curse, the effects of the curse, because he knew what glory and perfection was like. But except for those two, there's no other person who experienced the effects of the curse as intensely as a man named Job. Turn to Job chapter 1. Just before the book of Psalms. It's a rather lengthy book of Job, right after Esther in your Bibles. Job is a good man to consider. He's a good friend. Some of the suffering in this world and the curse of this world is because of our own sin. Can't deny that. But in Job's case, we know for a fact that his suffering was not because of his own sin. His suffering was just because he lived on earth. A cursed earth. An earth where Satan, like in the Garden of Eden, is given some freedom, but still subject to God. So who ruined Job's life? Well, it was natural disasters, we'll see soon. It was enemies, earthly enemies. So that's true. So cursed earth. Who ruined Job's life? Was it Satan? Well, we know that for sure because Satan was out to get him and God gave him permission. Who ruined Job's life? Was it God? Absolutely. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? Job himself, interestingly enough, at the end, is the one who affirms both in the beginning and the end that God was right. God was right in all that he did. Perhaps that's the main point of this whole book. God is right. And the God-fearing figured out. In mere minutes in Job 1, Job received news. Now remember, he was incredibly wealthy. Incredibly blessed by God. Incredibly godly. And in a matter of a few minutes, Job received news one day, out of the blue, completely unexpected, that all his assets and businesses have been destroyed by enemies and natural disasters. To crown it all, another messenger arrived as the others had finished their reports of the business ventures and told Job, this last messenger, told Job that a great wind caused a house to collapse on all his children in one event. Job 1, verse 20. Then Job arose. All of this took place in a matter of minutes. Then Job arose, and he tore his robe, and he shaved his head, and he fell on the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. Yahweh, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong, or offend God. You could translate it by saying he was wrong. Oh, mind you, much, much was wrong that day. The curse is really, really bad. And all the wrong that Job experienced in a matter of minutes, entire destruction of everything he had, including his children. And all the wrong that happened, Job stood up and then fell down and said, "God is right." Thank God, and all the wrong today, where everything is wrong, even his friends who come and visit him and comfort him will be wrong. But God is not wrong. God is never wrong. Ever. God has never done anything wrong. Everything God has done, and he's done all things, hasn't he? All things good. Everything he has done was always right. Always good. Always. Oh, you can't always understand that, right? That it boggles our minds how that can be true. But at least we know it's true. And yet, is not God the first one accused to be wrong when the curse manifests itself more intensely some days? Floods come. What kind of God could do that, unbelievers say? Death comes. How could God remove this person from my life? It's the God-fearing who say, we can't answer all those questions, but at least we know God is not wrong. And so when you ask what kind of God could do that, it better be a question of inquiry, not a question of rhetoric accusation. God is not wrong, ever. If he wasn't wrong in Job's case, he's definitely not wrong in your case. Ask those questions, what kind of God could do it, but then answer them. Don't just ask them in the form of accusation. When you ask them rhetorically, what kind of God could do that, you are communicating more about your ignorance about God than you're communicating about God. God is not wrong, ever. But if we look at ourselves, well, we can't exactly say that of ourselves now, can we? Turn to chapter 4. Job's three friends, maybe that's too nice a word, acquaintances by the time they start speaking. Start speaking. Eliphaz the Temanite is the first to address Job and his suffering. And Eliphaz is wrong in many ways. We know that from the end of the book. But he's right in this question, verse 17. Imagine this, Eliphaz addressing Job in his mourning. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? That's a great question. Now we know Job was not suffering because of his sin, he was very godly. But Eliphaz has a good point. Can mortal man ever be right? You're like, well, yes, we're right often. Well, before God, maybe not. Compared to God, we're definitely not right. He is right. We're often wrong. And Job, though he wasn't suffering because of his own guilt, and he's aware of that, kind of agrees with the question and answers in chapter 6, verse 24. He answers Eliphaz in verse 24 and he says, "Teach me and I will be silent. Make me understand how I have gone astray." He knows he's not suffering for his own sin in this case, and yet he has the sensibility to say no one is really right before God. Only God is right. He's always right. And so if something is wrong in my life, show it to me. Show it to me. He knows he's not always right. Well, Bildad speaks next, friend number two. He again affirms that God is definitely not wrong, chapter 8, verse 3. "Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right?" That is a rhetorical question. Does God pervert justice? Never. Or does the Almighty pervert the right? Cannot. God is never wrong. God is always right. Job again, though knowing that nothing in himself is wrong in the way that would bring that kind of punishment, knows that if there is wrongdoing in any suffering, that wrongdoing is definitely not God's wrongdoing. Look at chapter 8, verse 3, 9, verse 2. Verse 1, Job answered and said, "Truly I know that it is so. But how can a man be in the right before God? If one wishes to contend with him, one could not answer him in a thousand times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength." Job goes on to explain that, Bildad, you're right. We cannot contend with God. God is always right. And if I would contend with him, I would have nothing to say. Because he is right. And even if we're not always wrong, we're certainly not always right either. Fast forward through many, many discussions comparing the righteousness of God to this non-righteousness of man. That's a big theme in all their discussions. Turn to chapter 34, where a new friend shows up, friend number four. His name is Elihu. He seems to have some insight into Job's experiences. Perhaps he's the one who's even writing this book and was aware of the revelation early in chapter 1 and 2 of the heavenly scenes. And he again makes a big point to affirm God's rightness. Chapter 34, verse 10. "Therefore hear me, you men of understanding." He's addressing these older, wiser friends of Job. He's much younger. It says, "Therefore hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong." Verse 12, "Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice." Oh, you got to love Elihu. He comes on, he says, "Men of understanding, you're much wiser than me, but let me at least tell you one thing. God is never wrong." And he says, "Truly, let me tell you, God is always right." Chapter 36, verse 22, he's still speaking. He has lots to say. He kept silent for a long time. Verse 22, "Behold, look up and listen. God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed for him his way? Or who can say, you have done wrong?" Oh, that's such a great gospel message. Behold, look up and listen, pay attention. God is up high. And who on earth can kind of recommend a way of action and behavior for God? No one. Who on earth could possibly say to God, "I'm not sure you're right. Have you thought of this? I'm not sure if you actually took all things into account. I looked at my suffering, and God, are you even aware of this? God, I'm not sure you did the right thing today to me." No one can say that. It would be blasphemous. Job's friends didn't understand suffering very well. They thought if you suffer intensely on earth, it's because you sin intensely on earth. It's that simple. For them. Job, however, demonstrates the opposite. Sometimes the most godly are the ones who suffer the most intensely, and it's not because of their own sin. But both Job and his friends were right to recognize in all Job's suffering, God was right and God was not the one who was wrong. Job said, I'm not wrong. His friend said, you are wrong. He says, no, I'm not. In all honesty, I'm not suffering because I'm wrong. But Job at least admitted, I'm not that right either. But what they all agreed upon is that God is not wrong. God is always right. So, in all our suffering on this cursed earth, cursed by the God who does all things right, always, do we not, like the psalmist affirm, Psalm 119, verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted. Psalm 119, verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted. How on earth can believers say that? Well, the verse continues, that I might learn your statutes. It is good in Genesis 3 that God cursed the earth with suffering and with death so that we can turn to Him and learn something from God. It is good in Romans 8 that all things that are bad in our life happen to us. It is good for us so that we can experience sanctification and eventually glorification. It is good for the curse to have happened so that in Revelation 21 and 22, the new heaven and new earth can be defined by nothing accursed. It is good that Job was afflicted because though he knew his Bible so well, at the end of the book of Job, he learned something new about God. If Job at the end of his suffering, learned something new about God. With all that he already knew, listen to the words he says. He knew a lot. If Job could learn something new, then maybe, just maybe, if you cannot understand God's role in this cursed life, maybe it's just because you're ignorant of a simple fact that would clarify it all. You just don't know. And there's much we don't know. But what we do know is that God is not wrong. Making sense of suffering is one of the most difficult exercises for mankind, even those of faith. Hardly anyone gets it. Why is there suffering? Only the God-fearing get a glimpse at the beautiful picture that God has designed, where the curse plays a stunning role. Life under the sun is a grievous life. Ecclesiastes talks about that. Job illustrates that. But however difficult it might be for us in the moment of suffering to make sense of it all, there are two unmistakable and unwavering truths. It is of a truth true, as Elijah would say. The curse is really bad. And God is always right. You might suffer because of your own sin. That's called discipline. The Lord restores us. Those sins are obvious. It's no secret. He doesn't discipline us like a bad father that you don't know what's wrong. But for the most part, you suffer simply because of the curse. Genesis 3 explained it to us. Revelation 21 and 22 testifies to the future curseless earth. While we live between Genesis 3 and Revelation 21, Job becomes our friend in suffering. And his God and our God is the same unchanging God. The same unchanging God. And thankfully, gloriously so, God is always, unbelievably, we might want to say, always right. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, seems that the past few months in the life of our church have been at times of great suffering just because of the curse, your curse, the curse you put on this earth so that we would seek you and find you, for you're in reality not far from any of us because it's in you that we live and move and have our daily being. And so, Father, thank you. Sounds strange to say, but Father, we are truly grateful for the curse, for suffering, so that we can learn something about you that we wouldn't have learned in our own happy lives. And Father, we say thank you for the curse, even the curse of death, for that is our transport to glory. Father, strengthen us by your grace to endure patiently. And then we say, our Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.